All right. 2 Samuel chapter number, excuse me, 1 Samuel chapter number 13. 1 Samuel chapter number 13. You may have heard this statement. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. If you were to look that up, you would see that that's attributed to Sir Edmund Burke. But I was actually researching that statement one time, and I found out that more than likely that quote probably originated years earlier in 1916, a preacher named Charles F. Aiken said, "For evil men to accomplish their purpose, it is only necessary that good men do nothing." The second rendition of that is the one that obviously most people remember. I think it's interesting, no matter which way you read the quote, the first or the second, one came from a preacher, one came from another person, but the truth is still the same. Evil is triumphing in the world. Evil is triumphing in our land. Because for far too long, good men have done nothing. I think about it. I'm all for Christian schools. I think that there are a good reason for that. But I think what happened in the 70s and 80s when Christian schools began to flourish in our land, good men and good people came and they stopped going to the school board meeting, the public school board meeting, because their children were no longer part of that. And when good men stop doing things, then all of a sudden this influx, there's no resistance or very little resistance to all of this stuff that has polluted the public school system now. You know what? I think it's the same way in much of our communities and in churches throughout the land. Good people not taking the stand that they should for righteousness' sake. And because that evil has gained ground. So we look here at chapter 13. We'll see a situation very similar. And we'll also see the title of the message today, "What Happens When Good Men Stand." Begin reading verse 1. "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines." What does the Bible tell us in verse number 3? Who did the smiting? Jonathan. Who took credit for it? Saul. Don't blow your own horn. There's a sermon thought for some of you preacher boys. He took credit for the work of others. And Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand, which is on the seashore, a multitude, and they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling." They come off of a victory, a small victory, and the Philistines align themselves, the city-states there. They come together in this vast army, and the children of Israel, the men of Israel, they see that they're in a strait. They went from ready for the fight to ready to flee. And they go and they hide themselves. And this is just kind of laying the groundwork for what is occurring here as we look over to chapter 13, verse number 17, we'll pick up. The Bible says, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. There's a bunch of Joneses there, but no Smiths. All right? Just, you know, that's for some of you guys. Explain that to the ladies. All right? Cooper, explain that to her. All right? The Bible says that there was no smith. We understand it meant a blacksmith. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Why did the ruling class not want God's children to have weapons? Same reason why the Democrats don't want Americans to have weapons. That way they can rule over them and oppress them, tax them to death. See, weapon control is not new. There's nothing new under the sun. They were keeping them in check by limiting their access to weapons. But all the Israel went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So that it came to pass in a day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd use it, Lord, to stir hearts. Lord, you would challenge and convict us, Lord, as Christians. And Lord, that we would see young people from this group, Lord, not just college-age people, not just seniors and juniors, Lord, but all the way down through the ranks, Lord, into the high school as well, people determined to take a stand for what is right. Oh, what could be accomplished if we could just get a hold of the hearts of even half of this group to take a solid stand on the truth of your word. Oh, what a difference it would make in our land. Lord, I pray that you do that this morning. Just ask for your help, Lord. Help me to say what I should say and leave out what I shouldn't. And Lord, more than anything, fill me with your spirit and use this message today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite a dire situation we see here for the children of Israel. They're weaponless. And yes, they had been able, through with Jonathan's leadership, they had been able to see a small victory. But when the vast resources come against them, the Philistine resources come against them, they were in a strait. Can you imagine? We're going to go to war. And here the Bible records for us, like the sand of the seas, all this chariots and horsemen and stuff, and they're there, and there's two swords and the whole military. But you know something? Those daunting odds did not stop Jonathan from taking a stand. I want you to notice some things with me here in this passage as we continue reading in verse number 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over out of the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other was Senna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. It's interesting here when Jonathan decides to not just relegate himself to the status quo, not just to float down like a dead fish. He decides to do something and take a stand against these ungodly heathen. The first thing we see here in this passage, and number one, faith will flourish. When good men take a stand, faith will flourish. You understand? Had Jonathan not taken that stand, his armor bearer wouldn't have taken the stand. It's as simple as that. Dad wasn't taking a stand. He was camping out under the pomegranate tree, probably eating pomegranates, 600 men sitting around there enjoying the shade and the comfort of that setting. And Jonathan said, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the oppression of these wicked people. I'm going to take a stand. And when one man took a stand, his stand affected another man. And when both those men together, with God's help, took a stand, the two men ended up affecting two different armies. And can you imagine this armor bearer? Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee, according to thine heart. According to the scriptures, he didn't even have a sword with him. Jonathan had the sword. He's like, come on, let's go fight. What if that was you as the armor bearer? Get swordless Sam here. Swordless Sam, the armor bearer man. I mean, he's here. Yeah, I got your shield. I got your buckler. Jonathan was an archer. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm not going to take that liberty. But we know that David taught God's people the art of archery because Jonathan was an archer. But the Bible doesn't record for us. I'm not going to go so far as to say maybe he had a... I don't think he had that. But he was his armor bearer. He was carrying the armor that Jonathan wasn't going to be using at the moment. But the Bible says that he didn't have a sword. But yet, because one man took a stand, he was willing to go into a battle, even weaponless. What if Jonathan hadn't taken the stand? I think that's a reflection of what we see in Christianity today. Well, nobody else is standing. Why should I stand? Well, if God's not stirring the heart of the seniors in the college, why should I as a junior or a sophomore or a freshman get stirred up for God? Oh, that God would raise some Jonathans up in here, and Jonathans would affect some swordless Sams in here. Look at me to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. Put a finger there. We're going to get there in a second. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. When good men stand, faith will flourish. Here Paul writes these people, the church of Corinth. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. He's saying we're not trying to dominate you. We're not trying to micromanage you as a church. We're not trying to tell you do this and don't do that and just manipulate you in the matters of your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. What he's saying is, we're here to assist you. We're here to help you. We're here to strengthen you. We're here to encourage you in your walk of faith. And you know something? That's how every preacher should feel. I'm not here to beat you guys up. Although for some of you, it might be fun. You know? I'm not here. I'm here to help encourage you in your walk of faith. Helpers of your joy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Oh, when good men stand, faith ends up flourishing. Some of you come from church, and the only reason why you're here at Bible college is because there's a man who stood in a pulpit and held to the faith and encouraged you, maybe even led you to the Lord, maybe even baptized you, maybe even helped counsel you. And the only reason why you're here is because that man stood in your community and held up the word of faith. I can assure you, I wouldn't be here today. I would have never even attended Fairhaven as a college student. I would have never even came here during a preaching conference the first time if it hadn't been for a man named Wayne Dillabaugh. Wayne Dillabaugh came to the community there about 13, 14 miles from my house, and he came, and he was so successful in the early days of pastoring, took a church that was 80, and within a couple months, he had it down to 40. You're like, wait a second, that's not very successful. I mean, did literally just split the church right down the middle. Didn't intend to do that. He just held up the word of truth and preached, thus saith the Lord, and half the church wanted it, and half the church hit the road. But you know what? He stayed the course. Stayed the course. Pastor Armacost knows a little bit about Brother Dillabaugh, but he came into the Women's Missionary Society. Such a tactful way of pastoring. They had prided themselves in making sock monkeys for the missionary kids and sent them every year, sent the same gift, sock monkeys. Sock monkeys. He said all that had become was a big gossip cesspool session while they knit their sock monkeys. He walked in, guys about this tall, about that wide, walks in, twirling a sock monkey over his head by the tail, and said, just so all you ladies know, after today, the Women's Missionary Society, no more sock monkeys. Well, I just assure you this, he wasn't all the ladies' fans after that. But you know what happened? He stayed by the stuff. And when I went off to summer camp one year, I didn't know my parents were looking for a new church. And I came back from summer camp, and they said, we went to another church while you were gone. And I said, where was that? They said, oh, out there to Calvary Baptist. I said, out in Saxonburg? Yeah. I said, the crazy guy's church? They said, yeah. And then they said, we kind of liked it. Oh, no. But you know what? My initial introduction to somebody who stood on faith wasn't exactly what I expected, but I'm so glad that guy stood. So glad he stood and said, thus saith the Lord. He'd preach, and I remember he had this pulpit made. It was like Billy Sunday's pulpit is what they said. It had these big platforms off the side on both sides. And he would jump up on there, and you know, he's kind of large individual. And they had a platform, not quite this high, but he'd jump up on that thing and he'd lean out there and he goes, you don't like it, honey? You can suck your thumb. Wow. I'm like, first time I've seen him, I'm like, I can't believe he just said that to that lady in the church. He'd march back up there and he'd preach. And then after the first introduction, I was like, oh boy, I hope he says suck your thumb again. And he didn't disappoint me. Not that message, but throughout our time being there, he would get somebody riled up. He goes, you don't like it, you can suck your thumb. Man, I'm so glad that that guy stood. Because when he stood, our faith grew and faith flourished. Look back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse number 8 then said, Jonathan, behold, we'll pass over unto these men, and we'll discover ourselves unto them. Like, surprise, we're here. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. This is Jonathan once again. the faith of this armor bearer is flourishing. He's like, man, I'm with you, man. I don't know how this is going to happen, but I'm with you. And so Jonathan says, we go up and they say, wait there, we're coming to you. We'll just stay still and we'll just stand there. But if they tell us to come on up to them and understand the Philistines had the advantage, they had the high ground. They said, you know what? Then we'll know this seemingly impossible task that the Lord is in it and he's going to help us. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. Remember we read that earlier? They were written, hide in the hedges and in the holes and the rocks. And the man of the garrison answered Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. I like that. They were so confident. Like, come on up. We'll show you something. They thought for sure that they were just going to clean house. Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan's faith that has not only flourished in this armor bearer, but his faith there, he's saying, I know God's in this. He kind of put it out there, said, if they say this, then we'll just hang tight. We'll do our best. But if they say this, then God is in it. And God's going to help us. And here his confidence, he says, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan was so confident that they were going to win this. He's like, it's a done deal. Come on, let's go. We got them. Now, if you're Swordless Sam, I know your faith is kind of flourishing some, but we're like, okay, we've gone this far. I hope he's right. You know what? That's how we are with our faith sometimes. You know, somebody says to do something. Somebody says pray about it. You're like, okay, I'll pray about it. But man, I'm not so sure. Well, you know what? The more you learn to step out on faith and the more you see God answering your prayers, the stronger your faith gets. See, I used to sit when missionaries would come and sitting like this, they'd preach these stories and they'd talk about these incredible things. I'd sit out there and say, yeah, right, whatever. How did you connive that? You know, how many prayer letters did you have to send out before that check miraculously came in the mail? You're all giggling because you thought the same thing. You know, that's when I was young and stupid. You say, you call me stupid? I'm saying, yeah, I was just like you, young and stupid. All right? Take heart, we're all in the same boat. But you know what? When I started to step out on faith, I saw God do things that only he could do. And you know what? When you start to be able to look back at a track record of God coming through on his promises, and God coming through on his promises, and God coming through on his promises. We headed out one time on a trip with about a 4,000-mile round trip. I had $175 in the bank. And I had to go 4,000 miles with a 97 Yukon with 250,000-plus miles on it. You want to know how far that's going to get you? At about 11 miles to the gallon. And gas at that time was well over $3 a gallon. Not real far. But you know what? The Lord said, do it. We headed out. And you know what? We went and I just watched God provide and provide and provide and provide and provide. Got there to the destination, turned around, came home, and God provided, God provided, God provided, God provided. That's what happens when you start to exercise faith. Or I could have sat at home. I'm not patting myself on the back because it took God a lot of years to teach me to trust him like that. I could have sat at home and said, well, the Lord must not be in it. That sounds real spiritual. And that's really just, you don't have much faith. That's what it boils down to. But here, as Jonathan takes his stand, faith begins to flourish in his heart and the heart of the armor bearer. The second thing we see is miracles are multiplied. The Bible says this, verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. You may say, wait a second, I thought Swordless Sam didn't have a sword. He didn't. But Jonathan got up there first, killed the first joker. went on and was dispatching the second one, the armor bearer came up. Here's a dead guy with a sword laying there. Oh, thank you very much. I'll take that. Got to the second guy. Maybe he grabbed both swords. Maybe he had two. Put a third in his belt for a spare. Jonathan's lopping people's heads off, and this guy's following, picking up the weapons. Then he starts nailing people. Oh, the miracles that are multiplied when good men take a stand. Look at me to Leviticus chapter 26. Keep your finger here. We're coming back. Leviticus chapter number 26. This idea of the multiplication of miracles is something God told his children. Verse number 7, and ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I ask you a question. Are those numbers humanly possible without God's help? I don't care how buff you think you are, how strong some of you guys, you know, maybe you spend time every morning doing the flex, doing the pose, doing your snarl, doing your wrestler, man. You know, I get, after you kill the first couple, hey, you're going to be wore out. But with God's help, he's saying, when I'm involved, then I will help you, miraculously help you, do more than what you're able to do. Two men defeated, the Bible records for us 20, all because one man stood. Look at me to Joshua chapter 23, verse number 10. Joshua 23, verse number 10. One man of you shall chase, how many? 1,000. One against 1,000. How is that possible? For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Listen, your faith begins to grow and it begins to flourish because you decide to take a stand and you see God doing things. Miracles begin to be multiplied. And you begin to see God do things that you can't comprehend. I love the stories. When we were in Iowa, we met a missionary. His last name's Needham. I can't remember his first name. He's a missionary in Cameroon. Anybody know the fellow I'm talking about? Brother Needham? What's that? Tom Needham. If I remember the story correctly, Tom Needham was a farmer in Iowa, middle-aged, and God called him to the ministry. And he sold his farm and he went to Cameroon. And he's just one of those guys that's the exception, more the exception than the rule when it comes to missionaries, I believe. I mean, this guy is leading people to Christ like few people I've ever seen in my life. And he's not up there bragging and showing his gun belt off with all the notches in it and stuff. Just telling stories about, you know, I went to the airport and I had to pick this guy up. And on the way back, I was witnessing to him and sharing the gospel with him. And, you know, a few days later, the guy ended up trusting Christ as his Savior. He's telling story like after story after story. And when he came through the church there, he was talking about how they wanted to go out and start. I can't remember how many churches. Do you happen to remember? 100 churches. I'm sitting there going, are you kidding me? Like, who sets a goal of 100 churches? Well, when God impressed on that man's heart 100 churches, I believe that God impressed it upon him because he fully intended to do it. And he remembers the details probably a lot better than me. But after he was there, he was sharing that burden with us. And I remember the prayer letter coming back and how God had answered that, right? Well, what happens? Somebody through faith sells his farm in Iowa, goes to Cameroon and begins to minister to people and see God do things and God do things and God do things and God do things. God burdens him to expand even further, and he gives him this goal, and miracles become multiplied. Why? Because one man's taking a stand, and God is growing his faith, and God is growing the faith of the people, and God is growing the faith of those that are supporting him as he's over there. I think about, as we look back at 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, as we get back there, I want to read a little further about this fight. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. Remember when I said earlier that one man took a stand and affected another man, and two men taking a stand affected two armies? Well, here it's affecting the armies of the Philistines. For sake of time, we don't have time to read it, but it ends up affecting the army of Israel, too. Look at me to verse number 21. I got to hurry. When good men stand, faithful flourish. Miracles are multiplied. Number 3. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. The third thing we see happen when good men stand is turncoats are turned back. What's the Bible say? These were what type of people? Come on, it's not in Hebrew, it's not in Greek. What's it say? I can't hear you. They're Israelites, they're God's people. And they went ahead and allied themselves with the Philistines. And the Bible says when Jonathan took this stand, the armor bearer took the stand, God multiplied the miracle, gave them a great victory, the host of the Philistines is trembling, all of a sudden these traitors, these turncoats, say, you know what, we're on the wrong side. We need to come back. I think of how many people through the years have somebody gets sideways in the ministry with a pastor, and the pastor's like, oh, should I dip the flag or should I stay by the stuff? Should I dip the flag? Should I stay by the stuff? Stay by the stuff. Listen, not all the turncoats will come back, but some of them will. But let me just tell you something. You dip the flag. You preacher boys learn this. You dip the flag. Guess what? You've just defeated yourself. You keep lowering the bar, lowering the bar, lowering the bar to appease people. Guess what? You end up with a church that you're not happy with and God for certain isn't happy with. You may have a crowd, but you'll be miserable. Second Timothy chapter 4. We're going to come back for one last point, so keep your finger there in Samuel. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse number 11. I want you to notice this with me. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is a low-down, dirty turncoat that forsook us, me and Barnabas. Is that what the Bible says? No. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. You know what happened? Paul stayed by the stuff. Paul took a stand. Paul stayed the course. And here, John Mark, who had left, remember there was a great contention and all that stuff? between him and Barnabas over John Mark, because John Mark had went back. I believe one of the reasons why John Mark went back, because back there in the book of Acts, the Bible says, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them." Saul and Barnabas were called. John Mark just went without the calling, I personally believe. I wouldn't, you know, get into some theological round-robin brouhaha over that, but I believe that John Mark wasn't called, and that's why initially he faltered. But you know what? Even though Paul looked at him and said, no, he bailed on us. Here he says later, bring him. Bring him because he's profitable. Paul stayed by this stuff. And somebody that had turned at one time, got himself right with the Lord, ends up coming back around. Look at me lastly, chapter 14, 1 Samuel, verse number 22. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. The last point is this. What happens when good men stand, faithful flourish, miracles are multiplied, turncoats are turned back, and number four, cowards are challenged. Cowards are challenged. Here these guys are. The Bible says very clearly they had hid themselves. They went on a hideout. But because the Philistines were put on the run, suddenly they said, it's time for us to get in the fight. I think of how many ministries around this country and around the world, more people would come off the sidelines and be part of the ministry if one man would just take a stand. Anybody goes and plants a church, they go there and God brings in people, God brings in people. And it's up and down. We just had Brother Stonehouse, Pastor Stonehouse at our church filling the pulpit. He planted a church in Logan, Utah, Mormon country. And he said they got it up, and the Lord brought them about 35, 40 people, and then all of a sudden, people moved from the area. Good people, Christian people, moved from the area for work or different reasons, family or health. He said it dwindled back down. And then he stayed faithful, and God grew it again and got up to about 50, and then people moved away. You know what? He could have said, well, I guess the Lord just doesn't want a church in Logan. But he stuck by the stuff. He said in the 30-some years he pastored there, he looked at it as he had seven different congregations, basically. Because it would grow, and then it would just shrink down. It would grow, and it would just shrink down. And grow, and it would shrink down. You know what happened? Because that man just kept taking a stand. There's still a church there in Logan, Utah today. Another pastor's come and taken a church. Pastor Stonehouse is kind of semi-retired, goes and fills pulpit and preaches meetings and stuff for people. But you know what? When good people stand, people come off the sidelines and join the fray. And what we really need in this country, if this country is ever to be turned around for the Lord, if we're ever to see a sweeping revival, we need good people to stand. So bow our head and close our eyes.